Hear me now? I went to talk to Joe Hooner, lost track of the number of songs we sang. All I need is one distraction and I get completely lost. Here's what I want to do before we get started. You may sit down. Bless your hearts. Like we're going to salute a flag or something. Ben and Sidney Gill. Before we do that, they want me to. The guy in the back wants to do is go get your money. And he's upset with the fact that I want to do something else. Ben and Sidney Gillis from the. What'd I say? All this moving around. Zissner. Sorry. Anyhow, they're from the greater Los Angeles area. And they're on the way, I think, to Pittsburgh. No, where are you going?
We're here, but we're going to go to Pittsburgh versus the Cardinals game.
Well, you were on the way, you have to stop here to get to Pittsburgh.
No, we're going to Pittsburgh in October.
Oh, why are you here? Oh, well. You're going to go to Bush? Wow. Are they playing the Pirates or something? Oh, that explains it. Well, you flew in an airplane to get over here to go to Bush Stadium.
Well, to see you first, to come to church.
Well, that's what they always say. I know why you're here. Anyhow, there they sit. Say hey to them at halftime. Now, it seems like something else I was to do.
Money.
Oh, the money. Well, what we need to do about that is to pause for a few moments of silent prayer. And these guys here will then do their duties. So let's pray. Father, we're grateful to you today for the opportunity to gather here and to study your word. We now pause to commemorate your grace as we lift our prayer of gratitude. In the name of Christ, our Savior, amen. Our study has taken us to document 33 on page 329 at paragraph E, the theocentric dispensations of the Old Testament. That brings us to, first of all, the dispensation of the Gentiles. Now, what I'm doing with you is to go through the dispensational categories that develop over time, and these are revealed systematically throughout Scripture. And so we're now in paragraph E. There are theocentric dispensations that do occur, and this is a dispensation. So theocentric has to do with Gentiles and the Israelites. So we're looking at Gentiles first. Then we have the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ, and there he is the one that establishes the church age to follow. And then there's the eschatological dispensations that follow the church age, and it's next on the prophetic agenda, and it's called the tribulation. It will last precisely 7 years. Since it is next on the prophetic agenda, it could happen at any moment. Finally, there's the millennial kingdom, which lasts for 1,000 years. At the end of that, we have the second advent of Christ, and therefore we will have the opportunity to be absent from the body and face-to-face with the Lord if you happen to be alive in a human body at that time. When you die now, your body goes to the grave, and a human spirit, of course, goes to heaven. You're in an interim body. All of these things occur systematically over time. Therefore, we have dispensational theology as we examine Scripture from the Old and the New Testaments. And as we go from one dispensation to another, some of the rules change, but nevertheless, the opportunity for salvation and eternal life has always remained the same. It's always faith alone in Christ alone. There's nothing for you to do but believe. And so if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you therefore understand who and what he is, he's the second person of the Trinity, he is absolutely perfect, there was a virgin birth, and therefore when he entered life, he was perfect. The only way he could have lost that perfection was to have committed a personal sin. And since he didn't commit a personal sin, and we know that he did not because he was resurrected, therefore, he did not go to the lake of fire. In other words, he was absent from the body, and he was face to face with the Lord. All of these things with which you're familiar are a part of what's called dispensational theology. There are some in Christendom who do not divide the scriptures into dispensations, and that's their business, of course. But nevertheless, as you do study scripture, you find out that the rules change. And when the rules change, it's because a new order of business has now been put in play. Theocentric dispensations have to do with the Old Testament. This has to do with things that occurred before Jesus Christ arrived as the Mashiach, the Messiah. The dispensation of the Gentiles is actually where we are on page 329 as we continue our study. This is paragraph E, the theocentric dispensations of the Old Testament. So let's get cracking on this and go to subpoint A. This dispensation begins with the creation of mankind and continues until the exodus of the church and to the exodus. And therefore, this is B.C. 1441. It has three parts. First of all, the era of positive volition begins with the creation of mankind and continues until the fall of Adam and the woman. And this is the historical epoch of the Garden of Eden. I think I've got a picture for you. This shows the various dispensations, and they're divided into three categories. We're taking a look, as you'll note in your notes here, the theocentric dispensations. It starts with the Gentiles, and then it moves to Israel. So there are two theocentric dispensations. You have Gentiles and Israels, as you can see in the visual here. It all started with the creation of Adam. That started the human race. There was a problem there in that he was created perfect. Perfect in the sense that he did not have a sinful nature. Therefore, he was a human being, and he had a relationship with Jesus Christ in the garden. And then he got involved in sin, and therefore a drama began to occur, because he therefore committed a sin by eating the forbidden fruit. His wife led him into it, and he followed suit. So these kinds of things do occur. We have the theocentric dispensations, which now we're noting, and then we have Christocentric dispensations. That's obviously associated with the incarnation of Christ. That's about a 30-odd year concept there. And we have in our research, we have Jesus Christ in some references lived 32 years in hypostatic union, and others say 34. It ranges around the early 30s, but what I am using is 32. You can change that if you want to, but nevertheless, it's 30-ish. So we have, following that, we have the church, and this is an edifice called a church. Grace Doctrine Church is what we have on the sign out front. But right next door, we have one that I don't really quite know. We've been here for 40 years, and I really don't know what their theology is. But I can tell it's different from ours. But that's their business. See, there's a line drawn in the sand right over here. And so what they do is their business, and what we do is ours. Nevertheless, they call themselves a church. And so that's Christocentric. And then we're going to have the rapture of the church. This is going to be something that will occur, and you see the dotted line there. That means that all believers in all of church age history are going to suddenly have a resurrection body, and they will vanish. That will be something that others will wonder how and what happened to all of those fine folk. We'll be gone in a resurrection body. That's called the rapture of the church. I think that before I get done with our studies here, I'll have to do a little bit of work on the rapture of the church. It won't take long because it happens in a second or two. But we can do that. And then when that occurs, we have the dispensation of the tribulation. That's called eschatological. In other words, that's future, eschatology. And you have tribulation, that's exactly 7 years. And then we have the second advent of Christ and sets up the millennial kingdom, which will last for 1,000 years. And we have all of these things netted out for us in Scripture. In other words, when you get to the millennial kingdom, there's a lot of things that are said about it in Scripture, but now we get to Revelation at the end of chapter 3. We have all the details involving the millennial kingdom. And Jesus Christ, of course, is going to run the show there. When we get to the end of human history, everything is over with. Now let me tell you something. We are personally here in 2024. It is 2024. Still got a few months left. It's 2024. That's 2,000 years plus. So we've got 2025 coming up. And things globally are absolutely in a chaotic mess. That means that the church age is going to come to a sudden stop at a moment in time yet future. What is it that keeps the church age functioning? There is an accumulation of believers who want to study the Word of God, inculcate its absolutes. There are two categories of absolutes in Scripture for the church. There are things that you should think and then do. There's other things you should not think and then avoid. So that's called volition. And volition says to you, you are a free agent. You can make your own personal decisions. This is something you can cogitate in your own mind and therefore pull the volitional trigger and commit a thought, a comment, or an action. That's your free will, your volition. You're free to do all of these things. What Scripture does is inform you about the correct way to think, decide, and then do. There are two categories. Category one, think A, think that way. Category 2 or B, don't think this way. Don't think it, don't say it, don't do it. So the volition is free to do one or the other. How is it that you can get to the point to where as a believer in Jesus Christ, your volition is then free to do what? Well, not much. Not required to do anything at that point when you die absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. But not dying means that you have to stay here as a believer. So how is it, therefore, that you can inform your brain to function and make decisions from your own volition? What are you going to do with this freedom? You have eternal life, but what do you think? And therefore, there was the institution of the church, and Jesus Christ established the church. And he told the folks, and these were Jews in the very beginning, they were messianics because they believed that he was the Messiah. And so these, although Jews, were actually members of the early church, as we call it. And he began to try to teach these people and give them a little information. Then there was the establishment of the local church. Those, therefore, were broadly spread across the fruited plain. Some effective in the beginning and some were not. Who were the pastors? Who were these guys? What did they know? And so on. But over a period of time, you had people studying the Scriptures as they were being developed. That's called the New Testament. So as the New Testament was being developed over a period of time, then this information was published. What's published, therefore, is in a text that we call the New Testament in the Bible. Now, when you go to a church, you've got a pastor teacher. What does it mean by pastor? He's got the gift of going into the scriptures, evaluating from the original languages of Hebrew and Koine Greek, getting that into the language that is necessary at that given moment in time. We say English because that's what we speak. And then communicate from the pulpit things that need to be understood. We have spent years evaluating the communication gift of the fellow named James. He's the Lord's half-brother. And he was the first guy out of the box to write anything down in Koine Greek. And we're studying him from the very beginning. It's five chapters, and I've got two verses left in chapter five. And then I'll be done with James. And I understand that there are people in the hinterlands. I've been on James. They tell me, I don't know if it's true or not, I'll keep up with this, but I've been told it's somewhere in the neighborhood of 8 years of doing James. And I have noddings of heads. All right, so I don't do math very well, but in round figures, it's 8 years. And so I've got two verses still to go, and then I'm going to review chapter 5. Why would I do that? I've always reviewed the chapter when we get done with it. And then when chapter 5 is reviewed, I'm going to do a very important special at that time. And that important special that will sum up this whole issue with James et al. Is to give you the information that you need to understand what's going on with the Israelites and the nation of Israel. I can tell you this. One thing a Christian, a believer, can never do is to have any anti-Semitic thoughts in his or her soul. The Jews are special people. Jesus Christ was a Jew. He is our Savior. He is the one who came and gave up his life for our sins. They were imputed to him on the cross and they were judged in him. Therefore, all you have to do to be saved is believe that he is our substitutionary sacrifice. Faith alone in him alone, therefore, provides for you eternal life and therefore the opportunity with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to learn the Word of God and learn how to think, and the thought process gives you the opportunity and the not only the opportunity but the privilege of inculcating absolutes into your soul. Think this way, don't think that way. How do you get that done? You go to what, and we've got it hung out on the street. It says church at the very bottom. What is the church? Ecclesia. Come in here. And it is the duty of the pastor teacher to systematically teach systematic theology. And those who show up systematically over time grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the things that he demonstrates through Scripture is how we should think and then say and then do. That's what our job is here. And if pastors stand in pulpits and do not get that job done, then he is therefore leaving those in the congregation in the wake. I've seen things on television where people are in a local church and all this kind of razzmatazz that goes on, running up and down aisles and acting the fool. Supposed to be a pastor in the pulpit, boring them. In the church age, the pastor's job is to bore you to death. And I'm very good at that. And if you're bored but can gut it out and listen to absolute truth, you will learn two things. You'll learn how to think positively from the backing of Scripture, how to think negatively from the backing of Scripture. You for one, you're against the other, and you divide these things in half as you grow in grace. And when you believe in Jesus Christ, your decision-making concepts at that point, or let's just say blurred. Then you go to a local church and you sit down and you shut up and you fake it till you make it. And you grow in grace. And you learn how to make good decisions from a position of power and therefore avoid poor decisions from the dark side. And that takes time. And that's why you have a church. And that's why you have pastors and teachers. Dispensations. And we're in the church age. When will the church age end? Now that gets me back to my subject today. Why is client nation America on the verge of collapse? We are a client nation. It was established by our forebears who came over here from England at all. Some from Scotland and Wales and so on. But the British Empire. And they got in their boat and they paddled over here. And they got off, get this, they got off the boat in Massachusetts. That's the first crowd showed up. They didn't know it was Massachusetts. If they had known, they'd have gone a little further south. But they set up shop here. They turned the spade. They built a church on top of it. And as a result of that, the communication of the Word of God began in earnest. Therefore, the establishment of a, therefore, dispensational concept that moved from England over here to the New World. And therefore, we have been blessed exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think. For what is it now, in round figures, just 250 years? We were able to take, had the courage to take a trip across the Atlantic Ocean and get off in Massachusetts and set up shop there and then start teaching the Word of God. And people began to come. They joined churches. They went all the way from Massachusetts all the way down to Georgia and built churches. Turned the turf and planted whatever it was they wanted to grow to eat and sell. Animals, horses and mules, cattle, and they moved westward all the way to the Pacific Ocean. And great prosperity followed because God is going to honor His word wherever it is found. Therefore, let's go to the present hour. What's God thinking about client nation America right now? Free will. Everybody's got free will in their churches. All up and down. When you drove over here, you saw these churches, hither and yon. That one next door calls itself a church, I think. But they get to do what they want to do. But the issue to keep a client nation functional is for a pastor to stand in the pulpit and do his best to communicate to those who show up what the absolute immutable Word of God has to say that you can inculcate in your souls, facilitate it, amplify it, count on it, and apply it, knowing that you are making a decision from the immutable Word of God to do the right thing at the right time. And the Word of God backs you on this. That's how you learned it. And you can only do that systematically over time in a local church. And you can go out in the middle of the woods somewhere and take 15 people and declare that you're going to teach Bible class that day. And you may be in the middle of the woods, but that's a church in the middle of the woods. Because the guy communicating has the gift to tell you, here's the truth and here's the lie. And the background on that has to be drawn from Scripture. It's always the Word of God, and it is immutable, and the Bible says so. So what is ecclesia? What is the church? It's a place When we got this piece of real estate, there was a guy somewhere right along in here was living in a house, right along in here. And he wanted to sell his property right here on River Road. And somebody laid down some bills on the table, and he was happy with that number. And all we had was a house, which we tore down. I didn't have anything to do with that. The rumor had it, they tore it down. But the deacons and all those people had to make the decision, if we're going to put a building on it, we got to get rid of this house. So that guy had taken the money and run, and he was gone, and the house had to be demolished, and then something was put in place of it, and then here we are. And we put a sign out front that said it's going to be a church. And then I got to come in here and start boring everybody, which is my job. My major job as a pastor is to bore you to the point of absolute hysterics. But rumor has it that if I can make it to January, I will have been doing that 40 years. Now, what's my point? Can you say this word in your soul? Loss of thought. For 40 years, and I'm just speaking personally here, for 40 years, I have been able to stand in the pulpits of Grace Doctrine Church and communicate the Word of God to whoever showed up. You're free to come, you're free to go. And there's been a lot of going. People have died. People have moved to other places. We have electronic contrivances. I see the boys back beyond the glass wall back there. Not only are we hearing the little audio thing going in here, but they've pumping it out, something that Paul takes care of, out yonder somewhere. It goes out to the internet. And you can see me blabbering away here on all the 50 states if you wanted to go out there and see this. It's my understanding that there are subscribers to all of this in the neighborhood of about 360 sites, whatever that means. I don't know what that means. For example, if somebody's got 15 children and a mom and a daddy, there's 17 people at one of those sites. I just made that up. But there's another person that's by himself or herself. So there's one person there. So we don't know how many people are doing the electronic contrivance, but there's got to be people that logged on. Now here is the issue. The Word of God has to be the central issue in a client nation and for it to survive. Why did all the other client nations fail? It started with Rome. That was a client nation. It incorporated the ability for people to go there, right there in Rome and listen to things. And then it moved gradually to the west, all the way to the Atlantic Ocean east. And then we jumped the water and came over here. Now I'm asking you this. Over the last century, going back to 1920-ish, what has been going on in the souls of believers for that period of time? When did things start to, let's say, go south? Somewhere around 1920-ish. I have been asked by Shreveport if I'll come down and do another Bible conference for them. Gary and I are going to crank a car of some kind tomorrow. Is it tomorrow? Tomorrow. And we're going to go down the highway to Shreveport. I'm going to get out of the car. We'll go inside and sleep. And then we'll start Bible class on Tuesday night. double session. Here's what I'm going to talk about. The Frankfurt School. Now, you ought to know what the Frankfurt School is. But the Frankfurt School has been functioning for exactly 100 years. Ish. 2025, pretty soon. Started in 1920. And you know all about that because in 2002, I taught the Frankfurt School, and I don't know how many long, grueling hours that was, but I stayed with it till I felt like I was done. And now I've ginned it down to 6 hours. Because the Frankfurt School is what's happened to this country over the last 100 years. How did they do it? They started with the little darlings. You'll find out if you listen to me next week, if you've forgotten what happened in our studies. In 2002, we introduced a bunch of people. I'm not going to tell you who they are. It's in the notes. I already sent out the notes, so you ought to be reading ahead. These guys, and they were over in a place called Germany. They wanted to figure out a way they could overthrow the United States and figured out that they had been doing it backwards. They've been trying to propagandize adults to think the way they thought and realize people have too much information. They'll reject all of this. Why don't we start with the little darlings? Let's just go to the kids. Why don't we introduce all of these concepts, the breakdown of a client nation? Let's introduce that to America. Let's get involved in their system over there. I know what let's do. Let's take our organization called the Frankfurt School and ship it over to the United States of America. And I know we'll work our way up until we can get to Columbia University. And once we get in at Columbia, then we're going to spread out through academia all over the country. And that is precisely what they did. So if you want to see a piece of real estate that is home base for the overthrow of this country, I don't know where in New York City Columbia is. But that was the home base. And it spread out from there. And all academia in this country now, for exactly 100 years, has been overthrown by academia. The little darlings have been propagandized from the get-go for 100 years. And now we're seeing the end result of that. I've used the term loss of thought. What's the thought and what was lost? The thought was Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine communicated in local churches by pastor teachers who exegeted scripture from the Hebrew and the Koine Greek to whoever showed up. And people would show up, they would listen, and systematically over time, they had a huge inventory of biblical absolutes. Think this way, don't think that way. Keep going back, get a little more. Grow in grace. And then there was shrinkage that occurred. And the shrinkage was systematic over time because forget about the adults, go get the children. Propagandize the children and do it in the public schools. Resulting in a massive but gradual loss of thought. And here's where we are. How this will play out, I don't know, because Jesus Christ controls history. but we're on the verge of losing our freedom because of the loss of biblical absolutes in the thought processes of those who live here. Oh, by the way, see, there are empty seats here. Some are empty because people died and now they're in heaven. Some are empty because they couldn't take it anymore because I am boring. So boredom has intervened. Or they were propagandized about this, that, or the other thing. And they absconded. Fine, because that's free will. But when that shrinkage occurs, not just in one local church, but broadly over the real estate from the Atlantic to the Pacific, then you've got a problem. And that means the Frankfurt School is on the verge of being victorious. They knew how to do it, and they knew it would take time, and it only took a century. Now back to our study here. Theocentric dispensations of the Old Testament. Do you know how to think like a Jew? Well, that's what we got here. The dispensation of the Gentiles. And then the Jews take over. We'll get them to a little while later. So you have the heathen of both categories. No canon of Scripture existed in the garden. See, we go back to the very beginning. Do we have stupidity there? Yeah. It's called volition. Therefore, both Adam and the woman were recipients of direct revelation from God. They came to Bible class daily because Jesus Christ taught the class. Two divine institutions were optional during the time of perfection. Number one, volition. That's a divine institution. You have free will. You're a free agent. And secondly, marriage. That's how you replenish the population. So marriage is where a man and woman get together and they're going to form a home. And then if they decide to do so, they can procreate and have other children. And then they can do the same thing over time. And before you know it, you got a lot of people. Both ended in total failure by two perfect persons living in a perfect environment. How about that? Perfect people, perfect environment, and they use their volition to screw it all up. There was only one volitional test in the Garden of Eden related to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That was the test. Are you going to think absolutes good, absolutes bad? You get to go to Bible class with Jesus Christ, and then you find out whether you can keep the good or the bad. Free will. The only way mankind could sin overtly was to reject the divine prohibition and take the fruit from the tree. That was the deal. That's a nice looking tree. You can go look at it, you can feel of it, and you can smell of it, but you can't eat the fruit. Now, it turned out that the woman was a propagandist. Something about women being a propagandist. If they want something, then they can take some of the things that they possess and hold out with the guy. You can just fill in those blanks. And so what she would do is say, I have had quite the experience. And he said, tell me, tell it all, don't leave anything out. She says, I have eaten the fruit from that tree over there. He said, no, you have not. So I have too, and it's really good. You ought to take a chomp out of that. Talked him into it. I don't know what the propaganda was to him that made him make that choice, but whatever it was, he went and he got one of those fruits, and he bit into it. Now, you may be wondering, what is it? What was the end result of both those two losses? Well, for the woman, she now has violated a divine mandate. Don't eat the fruit. Look at it, smell of it, feel of it, but don't eat it. And she's saying, it's so pretty, so nice tree, lovely. And all of those things went through her mind. She says, why can't I just have one bite? Which violates the mandate, see. And then she goes to her husband and says, I have done it. I've done it all. I've bitten into it, and man, it's good fruit. So he had to do it too. All right, now we're just in Genesis 3. Now, all of that means this is going to follow. A situation has now been established having to do with free will. Our original parents were told, don't do this. And they went and did that. Then they spawned. And they had sons. And on this went, and everybody that was born had free will. They could decide, I am not going to do this prohibition. Others says, how bad can it be? My parents did it, so shall I. And systematically over time, through the millennia, we come to the present hour. And in the process, you have the Jews. There ultimately were those that were the central area for spiritual growth. Then there were the Gentiles, which is where we are now. And systematically over time, there was a spiritual growth process, and then it moved across the real estate when there was a loss of thought, and therefore took those individuals and moved them westward. Set up churches and so on. Loss of thought, continue to move west. Loss of thought, continue to move west all the way to Great Britain. Loss of thought, they paddled over to Massachusetts. Loss of thought, Frankfurt School. And here we are. And it only took a millennium. That's all it took. Marriage is a divine institution. It was tested with two perfect people who had the best of everything in marriage. They were perfect partners, perfect sex, etc. Yet the first marriage in perfect environment completely failed. It failed because of the loss of thought. This was because of the potential for arrogance in any marriage which seeks to avoid boredom in human relationships. The woman fell because she resented the man's authority. She became bored and wanted to be equal with the man. The system that God set up was the man's going to run the show. Now, you can argue about that if you want to, but that's, you got to get your mind right about what the system is. You see what happens when you buck the system? You have to have capacity for perfect environment, and since capacity cannot exist in man's natural state, not in the natural state. Man must be regenerated and born again, have eternal life, and fulfill post-salvation epistemological rehabilitation to even begin to have capacity for good environment. Abraham and Isaac's personification of God the Father and Jesus Christ. These are examples. Abraham, the father of a great nation. God the Father, Heavenly Father to all. Abraham was willing to sacrifice his uniquely born son. Remember that? Willing to sacrifice his uniquely born son, Jesus Christ. Then we have Isaac, uniquely born, had willing obedience before the burden of carrying the word to his own sacrifice up the hill. Then there was Jesus Christ, uniquely born, willing obedience. The God of the universe had willing obedience to God the Father. Bore the burden of carrying the wood of his own sacrifice up the hill, doing his duty. He knows he's going to be the sacrifice. What about epistemology? Epistemology has to do with soulish rehabilitation. Here's a definition of that. It's the development of a new way of thinking. See, I remember when I was a little boy, my parents told me, you're now 6 years old and you're going to go to school. I'd been a free agent up to that point. You're going to go to school. I didn't know quite what that was, so they drove me by and pointed at the building, says, that's the school. And come September, you're going to be going there, leaving our house and going to that school with the other people your age. And I said, well, what are we going to do there? They says, you're going to sit in a chair and listen to the teacher. I said, and I would say, who's the teacher? And I don't know whoever teaches first grade. That's who it's going to be. Epistemology is the study of knowledge itself, various categories. That's the real drudgery right there, epistemology, study of knowledge. So at 6 years old, you don't know anything. Oh, you can jabber, but you don't know anything. You can make a decent decision about anything. Addressing the question of how man knows what he knows. What does a six-year-old know? Nothing. Rehabilitation is the process of renewing or bringing something into a condition of new life and usefulness. In the spiritual realm, epistemological rehabilitation describes the process of renewing the mind with the knowledge of God and His absolute truth. Epistemological rehabilitation is how we as believer obey the command to, quote, not be conformed to this world, be transformed in the renovation of your thinking. Renovate your thought process. You're making stupid decisions, and that's okay because you really are pretty stupid. You're six. Romans 12:2a, and a corrected translation of that. So at salvation, we instantly become a new spiritual species with the entirely new basis for knowledge and a whole new method of thinking. That's inculcation. So you can take somebody that's born, gets up to 6 years old, and says, I don't see any need, not even having to bother with going to school. So just let him run around the property for a while. So he gets to be 23 and didn't know anything. That hardly ever happens. But nevertheless, there are some out there. There was a new language, a new vocabulary, a new system of cognition to learn. God's declaration, quote, my thoughts are not your thoughts. You don't conjure this up. That means there is not a place for human viewpoint in His entire plan, according to Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 9. You can't think this way. You've got to go somewhere and get others who've done the research and then tell you how God thinks, and then that becomes what you think. So by replacing human viewpoint with a divine viewpoint, we renovate our thinking. And you start out by going to the sixth grade. To learn God's viewpoint, we must learn Bible doctrine. With the Bible in hand, the very textbook of the mind of Christ, that's 1 Corinthians 2:16, we must concentrate on learning how the many principles of His truth work together to become our thinking. Therefore, there's motivation, then there's application, and then there's execution. There's an action. And you do that from your free will. And you do it because you know how to think. God designed His word and the spiritual life of this age to be learned under authority. A child cannot have authority in the system of how to learn concepts that have to do with academia. So you start in the sixth grade. And that authority is vested in a spiritual gift of pastor, teacher, and that's why we wind up going to Sunday school. Who were these people at Sunday school? What was that lady's name? Miss Dixie Jernigan, yeah. She ran the first grade outfit. We had a big room. Yeah, she had a big room up over the thing, the Chancellor building, up there in that room. Everybody gaggled around. They had different rooms. Some were first grade all the way up to sixth grade. And she would stand up and tell us about things we needed to know. And she was a nice lady. She just lived a block down the street from my grandmother. And she was there every Sunday. Definition of epistemological rehabilitation. So when you get to that point, you've started a process of learning how to think. And that starts in the sixth grade. Now, the Frankfurt School, it crossed their minds, we can't make any progress here if we deal with like high school and college graduates. We've got to infuse ourselves into academia. Let's start by moving to the United States and let's get people in place at Columbia University so that the graduates then can go out once they are certified and start teaching in the public schools. And then there were other places like Harvard and Yale and all those other fancy sounding places. They took up the idea too. And so before you knew it, academia on a collegiate level, those professors were gradually, but over time, surely, learning how to propagandize the little darlings. And it took a century to get it done. Okay, bottom line. What happened in January of this year? Actually, what happened in January 3 years ago? That is when the Frankfurt School shifted into high gear, and it's been exacerbated ever since for 3.5 years. And they're not done yet. And they are on the verge of overthrowing client nation America. And only Jesus Christ, who controls history, can stop this. But I would have you take a look at this before we go get tea and crumpets. There's a thing that occurs at the end of the church age. We don't know when this will occur because it is imminent. It's imminent because the thing that follows that is the rapture of the church. You say, does that sound like a good deal? Yeah, but you don't know if we're going to lose this battle. Only God knows that, but I'm asking you the question as we go to get coffee. How bad presently is the loss of thought in academia and those who matriculate there? Are we right on the verge, or is there something that God and His mercy can do to pull this fat out of the imminent fire? All I can say to you is a suggestion. Start praying to the Father. Father, spare us yet again in the election that's coming up. And He may be willing to say back whether He's willing to give us any. He's given us information in spades. No, we've gotten to the point. There's no place for the client nation to go anymore. And so I think I'm pretty much fed up with the church. You'll know how fed up he is when it comes to November of this year. Time for tea and crumpets. We'll resume our study at 10 till the hour.